The faithful have been looking forward to this day for weeks. People from all walks of life gathering together in one place for one purpose on a day that changed history. Because of what happened on this day, the world will never be the same. I am, of course, referring to yesterday's release of Apple's iPad. A gadget that may very well change how we come to consume data. Or so I'm told, I don't have one. The future is now, as they say. Now, of course, we've seen it before. From the printing press, to the telegraph, to the telephone, to the personal computer, to the internet, and now to the iPad, technology has revolutionized the world again and again and again. And yet, as impressive as all of these technological advancements may be, and they are impressive, I love the fact that my voice can be magnified by this sound system and I don't have to scream. As impressive as all of these advancements are, they pale in significance to the reason that we gather today. Here we are in Atlanta, Georgia, 2,000 years, and nearly 6,500 miles from where a corpse began to breathe. Not only are we here to remember and to celebrate, but my guess is that the majority of you here would give your very lives for Jesus Christ. And yes, I mean that literally. My guess is the majority of you here, if pressed, would die for Christ. I don't know how many of you are prepared to die for the iPad. The resurrection changed everything. Jesus' disciples began to preach. And when they preached, churches began to appear. These churches, founded by the apostles, became ground zero for the Christian faith. And these churches, these local congregations of baptized believers, these churches were charged to keep, to protect, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is their mission. They were comprised of men and women who heard the good news and who believed it. Now, one such church was founded in about AD 50 by the Apostle Paul. He and his partners were traveling through Macedonia when they reached the town, the city really, of Thessalonica. Still exists today, Thessaloniki. There, Paul decided to preach in a synagogue. That was his practice as a newly minted missionary of the Christian church. He went to the synagogues and he preached. And for 3 weeks in Thessalonica, Paul preached the message of a crucified and a risen Savior. And when he was done, where previously there had been no church, a church was born. We read of it in Acts 17:4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. A church was born. Eventually, Paul and his friends, they had to move on. There were other synagogues to preach in. There was the gospel to be proclaimed far and wide. But about a year later, Paul wrote back to these Christians, this church in Thessalonica. And he thanked God for the ministry of this fledgling church. Paul wrote, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." In those few words, we are able to see the fruit of resurrection preaching. What happens when the resurrection of Jesus Christ is preached? Churches are born. We'll come back to 1 Thessalonians in a few minutes, but first let me tell you what we're going to be doing today. We are in the midst of a series on preaching. Now, usually I preach through a book of the Bible. I just go through a Bible, section by section, preaching through it. But I wanted us, Mount Vernon, to be on the same page about what it means to preach the gospel, what that gospel is, how we should listen to it, how it should affect us. But as I preach on preaching, I must not fail to preach on what the preaching produces. That's a lot of P's. When I preach on preaching, I cannot fail to preach on what the preaching produces. And that's you. Preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ produces congregations of people who are saved by the gospel and commit their lives to living by the gospel. To separate preaching from the church would be disastrous. And that's not to say you can't preach where there isn't a church. No, you should preach where there isn't a church. But it is to say that when the Word of God, that message of the crucified and risen Savior, when that message is rightly preached, churches grow. So this morning, this Resurrection Sunday morning, I want us to hear about the fruit of preaching the Savior, the local church. And if you're taking notes, two questions. First, what is the crisis facing the church? And second, how should we respond to this crisis? First, what is the crisis facing the church? Now, when I say crisis, I am not saying that God is alarmed. God is sovereign. He reigns. His plans will succeed. Nonetheless, ever since the resurrected Savior has been preached, the church has faced crises, one after another, and frankly, sometimes not one after another, sometimes more than one at the same time. In the first few centuries of the church, persecution was the crisis, and under persecution, the church grew. As the centuries rolled on, corruption became the major crisis in the church, and in the midst of this corruption, the Reformation was born, a return to the Word of God. And though persecution remains, as I just prayed about this morning, and though corruption remains, as we're all well aware of, there is another crisis that has emerged to face the church today. And that crisis is individualism. Individualism. Individualism is the idea that our individual interests and preferences are of the utmost importance. Now, I have to be careful here. The American experiment succeeded because of what we call rugged individualism. The idea that self-reliance, individualism, self-reliance fosters competition, and competition fosters economic growth. Well, that's individualism. It was a defense of this kind of individualism that led to the cherished idea of religious liberty, so that men and women who proclaimed the resurrected Savior had the freedom to gather together in churches like we're doing today and hear the gospel preached and preach the gospel. So when I am saying that individualism is the crisis facing the church today, I'm not arguing against democratic ideals. No, I am arguing that personal preferences are a poor guide to biblical faith. Personal preferences are a poor guide to biblical faith, a faith produced by the resurrected Savior. Now, we are living in the age of personal preference. Let me give you some concrete examples. The other day, I exchanged emails with my siblings. I have Gmail, so often I'm online reading my emails. And we were conversing about a gift to get my father. Well, what do you know? Down in the right-hand corner of the screen, I see a link, Gifts for Dad. Wow! How did that happen? I click on the link, and it takes me to gifts.com, and what do you know? I'm taken right to the page of masculine gifts. Personalized advertisements to meet my every need. Here's another example. A few weeks ago, Dina showed me a receipt from Kroger. On the back were coupons. But instead of coupons for things that we never buy, there were coupons for things we always buy. How did that happen? Somehow the brain-trusted Kroger figured out that they might better meet our needs and get us back into the store if they actually gave us coupons we would use. I'm sure I could give hundreds of examples if I had enough time. We live in a world that is increasingly able to cater to our preferences. The customer is king, and we would be naive to think that Christianity is off limits. Just a few days ago, Julia Dwin, of the Washington Times wrote an article highlighting two new Bibles coming out. First, and I'm sorry if you have this, the Busy Mom's Bible in pink and hot pink. Now, besides the Bible, it's full of articles on topics mothers would care about. In-laws, kids, pillow talk. I'll stop there. Dwin also mentioned a Bible that Harper One has come out with, the Green Bible. Verses that relate to the environment are in green ink. And there is a special appendix that tells readers what scripture passages are environmentally friendly. And not to worry, no trees were killed in the printing of these Bibles. They're produced with recycled paper and soy-based ink. Now, just for those of you who are wondering, yes, this article came out on April 1st, but I checked, and unfortunately, it's not a hoax. There is a green Bible. Dwin ends her piece with these words, "It used to be the Bible was a reflection of God. Now it is a reflection of us." Individualism has become so commonplace, it has come to affect how we do church. Some, recognizing the rise of individualism, have chosen to market the church. So, yesterday I, and I'm sure all of you, heard of a church in Texas that is giving out, well, by one account, $2 million, and by another account, $4 million worth of prizes to those who attend the Easter service. Now, if you are a guest, I still would love you to go to the foyer afterwards and pick up a free gift at the welcome desk. But they are giving out BMWs and flat-screen TVs, bicycles, and more. Now, the pastor has a great heart. I mean, really, he does. He wants to see people come and hear the gospel. So he told the reporter, "They are coming for the loot, and they are going to leave with Jesus." Easter Sunday 2006, somewhere, I don't know where, a pastor came on stage in a Superman costume, preparing to lead his people over the tall buildings of discouragement and frustration. What has happened to the church? Theologian David Wells of Gordon-Conwell explains, "Over the last three decades, a consensus has emerged among the market-defined, market-driven, and seeker-sensitive that the traditional church is like a product now rendered obsolete by the passage of time and the onrush of innovation. No one stays in business without taking account of their customers. Customers, after all, are sovereign. This is as true in the church as it is in the mall. The church, then, plainly must rethink itself. Indeed, it needs to reinvent itself by catering to the preferences of the masses. Some churches have compromised robust biblical preaching and sound doctrine. And so, like a seed that doesn't have enough soil to sprout roots and grow, churches don't have enough word. They don't have enough theology, enough doctrine, enough preaching so that we can sprout roots and grow. Some, recognizing the rise of individualism, have chosen to market the church. Others, recognizing the rise of individualism, have chosen to leave the church. There is a generation out there, largely the younger generation, that is sick of the marketing and sick of the slogans and sick of the slick brochures. They want authentic relationships. They want mission. They want service. They don't want to be part of an institution. They want to be part of a movement. And they are leaving what we might call brick and mortar churches. And they are setting up Christian shop on their own in their living rooms and at Starbucks. One journalist described their exodus from the church this way: "These Christians have simply lost confidence in the institutional structures and programmatic trappings of the church. For them, the institutional church is not an aid in their faith and mission. Rather, it's become a drain on time, resources and energy. It feels like a black hole with a gravitation pull so strong that not even the light of the gospel can escape its organizational appetite. So what we are facing is a generation of Christians who are compromising the purity of the church to woo people in with trivialities and giveaways, and another segment of the generation that is cutting itself loose from the church altogether, sick of the trivialities and the giveaways. Now, I want to be honest about what I see. I feel obligated as a Christian pastor to be honest about what I see in so many churches today. But I don't mean to slander or attack. You see, I know my own heart too well. I am a sinner saved by grace, and I struggle with individualism. In my life, it pops up in the form of self-glorification and selfishness. As a pastor, am I more concerned with glorifying God in every aspect of this ministry, the ministry that God has graciously given me, or am I more interested in being esteemed by those around me? Let me tell you, my flesh wants to be esteemed. I make no bones about it. But God's Spirit living in me wants me to glorify Him with whatever ministry He might give me. As a husband, am I more interested in being right or in loving my wife? Believe me, there are many times when I am more interested in being right. But God's Spirit living in me wants me to love. I think one of my biggest fears as a pastor is what I read in 2 Timothy as Paul wrote to Timothy, and he spoke of a day when godlessness would reign supreme. And there would be people who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. I think as a Christian, and certainly as a pastor, and honestly, even as a husband, as a dad, I think the biggest fear that I have is that somehow I will contribute to something that will have a form of godliness, but will actually deny the power of God. I wonder if you know what I'm talking about. I wonder if you see individualism cropping up in your own life. We all have preferences, and some of those preferences are not godly. And we are all tempted to cater to the preferences of others. And even more fundamentally, we are tempted to cater to our own preferences. God, I know I should worship You in spirit and in truth, but I so badly want to say this. God, I know that I should give You my life, but God, I need my stuff. God, I know that I should value You above everything. Oh, but God, I just want her to like me. We all struggle on a daily basis with prioritizing our individual preferences over the praise and the glory of God. And this morning, this resurrection morning, I'm proclaiming what Christians have always known to be true. Brothers and sisters, this is dangerous. It is dangerous. It has produced many who claim to be Christians, but who never fight sin, who rarely confess sin, and who simply don't submit their lives to Jesus Christ. Yes, there might be a form of godliness from the outside. It looks godly, but it denies the power of God. And there are so many today, because of the danger of exalting the individual above God, who have a form of godliness, but fundamentally deny its power. They are physically active, but spiritually dead. And it produces churches that have programs and services and meetings. And meetings. And meetings. But they have no life. This is the crisis facing the church today. It is a crisis of individualism. And that happy note leads us to our second question. how should we respond? Now for that, please, if you would, grab your Bibles. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you can turn to page 835. And that is the book of 1 Thessalonians. This was the church planted in AD 50 by the preaching of the resurrected Savior. What happened when Jesus, the risen King, was first preached? Churches were born. And here we have a letter written to one of these churches, the fruit of the preaching of the resurrection. And we see that this church is commended by Paul as he thanks God for their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by a hope in Christ. These Christians, this church, this book was written to a church. It was not written to individual Christians. It was written to a church, the church at Thessalonica, like the church at Mount Vernon Highway. Oh, these Christians, they lived their lives for God. Look, if you would, at chapter 1, verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God, our Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. How do we respond to a culture that is saturated with personal preference and individualism? And how do we respond to our own hearts that on a daily basis struggle with putting ourselves first and God second, third, fourth, or fifth? I think the answer is in these verses. We are to be the church. We are to be the church. Three things to unpack that. Number one, they listened to the word of God. Look at verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. This was a congregation of listeners. And when they listened, they changed. They didn't just hear the word, they obeyed the word. And they didn't just obey the word. Look at verse 6. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. They received the word of God with joy. When we gather as God's people in a local church to listen to the word of God, the Holy Spirit is at work, carrying the message into our hearts. The preaching of God's word, carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit, should drive everything that we do. We don't come simply to listen to words. We come to listen to words that are somehow carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit and embedded in our hearts with deep conviction. The deep conviction, I think, is a conviction that you should sense from me as I preach. You should sense that I have been convicted by the Word of God. But the deep conviction should affect you. As you hear the Word of God preached, you should be convicted. That is, softened and changed and molded by God and His message for your life. Christian, make it a priority to gather every week in a church with the people of God. Something special happens when God's word is preached in a church. And let me be clear. When I say something special happens when God's word is preached in a church, I'm not saying it has to be in a colonial facade. No, you can have a church at Starbucks. So long as there's a leader and there is preaching and there is baptism in the Lord's Supper, have at it. There's nothing in the Bible that says where you should meet. All I'm saying is when you meet and there is preaching and there's baptism and there's the Lord's Supper and there's the accountability that comes with committing yourself to a body, it doesn't matter where you are. But when the preaching takes place in that context, the Holy Spirit is at work in a unique way. Martin Lloyd-Jones, an English pastor, spent decades preaching in a local church, and he tried to explain this. He said, the very presence of a body of people in itself is a part of the preaching, and these influences begin to act immediately upon anyone who comes into a service. These influences, I suggest, are very often more potent in a spiritual sense than pure intellectual argumentation. In other words, we have to trust that when the word is rightly preached in the context of a local church, we have to trust that the Holy Spirit is at work. That means that something different is happening now. As I preach of these Thessalonians receiving the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, than when 15 years ago I started preaching and I'd go into the church on Saturday night and stand behind the pulpit and look at empty pews and practice my sermon. As helpful, arguably necessary, as that practice may have been, the Holy Spirit was not at work. It's when God's people gather and the word is preached and the people listen that something miraculous happens. Now, can God speak to you through his word when you were in your bedroom reading or in your car listening to a sermon? Of course he can. But it is no coincidence that the majority of letters in the New Testament are written not to individuals, but to churches. And even those letters that are written to individuals were first read by congregations who gathered around to hear what Paul said to Timothy. This is no coincidence. God expects that we will be part of a body of Christ and hear his word regularly preached. Commit yourself to hearing the word of God preached in the context of a local church every week. It's not flashy. It's rarely exciting. But it's what the Bible commands us to do, and it bears fruit. That's number one. Listen to the word of God. Number two, they modeled the word of God. Look at verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. Now notice, nobody was singled out here. Collectively, this church in Thessalonica was a model to all the believers in, we'll call it, the country of Macedonia. And everywhere else, their faith had become known. They were models of Christianity. This church, with Paul and Silas gone, was preaching the gospel. They were evangelizing. They were imitating the apostles. They were living holy lives, and they were becoming known everywhere. It was the fashion a few years ago to talk about seeker-sensitive churches. We need to do all that we can to be sensitive to those who are seeking. And really, fundamentally, I agree. But I think what the Bible teaches is that we are to have what someone referred to as seeker-sensitive lives. Because I think that's what we see here. When they modeled the Word of God in their church and in their community, personally, dare I say individually, it seems that everyone around them knew that God was working at that church in Thessalonica. They had seeker-sensitive lives, and the gospel was being proclaimed, and the church was growing. It is always a wonderful thing when an individual turns from his sin and toward God. But being part of a church, turning from sin toward God and being part of a church is like putting a magnifying glass over your life and allowing really the world to see it. Because when you're part of a congregation, the way these Christians were part of a congregation in Thessalonica, everyone knew that the Lord was at work in that place. They publicly professed faith in Christ. They consistently, by God's grace, lived a life that honored Christ. And that life was made known everywhere. This is why, if you are a Christian, you should commit yourself to a local church so that God's magnifying glass can be on your life, so that you can link arms with other believers who are eager to follow Christ the way God intends us to follow Christ in the context of a local church like the one we read about here in 1 Thessalonians. You are not to live the Christian life alone. You are part of a movement of men and women loved and chosen by God and refusing by God's grace to follow the idols of the world, and instead they have turned to the living and true God. They have committed themselves to the maker of this world. If you are a Christian, you should commit yourself to a local church. Now, we call that membership. We find that word member used in the book of Romans. We model the Word of God together as members of a local church. We aren't supposed to live the Christian life alone. We need other people. We need the body of Christ. And so we encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. We commit to one another daily in the context of a local church that God designed to be a picture of the gospel. If you are interested in knowing more about the biblical basis for membership and what it practically looks like here at Mount Vernon, then I encourage you to come to a series of classes that we're about to begin. You can sign up for them in your bulletin, Knowing MVBC, and I'm just going to have to risk that having a meeting to discuss church membership is not going to be so offensive that God won't bless the preaching of His Word. You can sign up in your bulletin. If you are already a member, thank you for committing to the local church. Thank you for allowing me to join you in the proclamation of the gospel in Atlanta and in Georgia and throughout the far reaches of the globe. Thank you for making the church ground zero in your Christian life. What a joy it is for me not to follow Jesus alone, but for me to follow Jesus with you. I've been told that if you're a child in a large family, you tend to learn not to be selfish rather quickly because you're going to be bonked on the head several times. Well, there's something to be said for that in the context of a church. If you really want to be sanctified, join a church. There is nothing that is going to grow you spiritually like rubbing arms with sinners week in and week out. Jesus said, carry your cross and follow Christ, and sometimes that's what church membership is like. If you are already a member, again, thank you for being a member. Better, I thank God that He added you to this number. One of the ways that we try to fight individualism here at Mount Vernon is gathering as the body when we can talk. Hard to do that right now. I could open it up for questions, but that would be awkward. But you know what? Wednesday night, especially Sunday night, gatherings of the church, where we hear what the Lord is doing in our lives, where we study Scripture together, asking it questions, asking me questions, asking one another questions. Sunday evening, when we gather together as the church, on the Lord's Day, we have a brief devotional, but most of the time is spent praying for the church. We hear about the ministries of the church, and we lift those ministries up to God. We hear about the struggles of personal evangelism And by God's grace, the successes of personal evangelism, and we grow together. I know it is a commitment, but I don't know of a better way to stick a dagger into this culture of preference and individualism than by gathering together with the church during one of the evening services during the week. Model the Word of God. Let the world see that you have been changed. And three, they waited for the Word of God. Look at verse 10. I'll begin a few words up. They tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I remember, I didn't hear a sermon, but I read a sermon title years ago that I'll always remember. It said, "Don't just do something, stand there." I think this person also preached a sermon that said, "Don't just stand there, do something." Well, modeling the Word of God, that's the doing something. I mean, if you're a Christian and all you do is sort of sit down in a pew, I want to say, don't just sit there, do something. Would you risk something for Jesus? Share the gospel. Give something away. Meet with another person in discipleship. Model the Word of God. But sometimes I have to say, don't just do something. Stand there. And in verse 10, we're told to stand there. It's a passive command. Wait. But somehow, the people around, the Christians in Thessalonica, around this church, they knew that they were waiting. This morning, we are doing more than celebrating the resurrection. We are joining Christians throughout the centuries who have committed themselves to wait. We are waiting. Most of us are not good at waiting. I know I'm not. We don't like to wait. And so I'm not surprised that it's a sign of prestige in our society not to have to wait. Did you ever notice that? If you want to know who's really important, look at who doesn't have to wait. The VIP parking is next to the entrance. The first class tickets have shorter lines. Prestige is very often connected with not needing to wait. And so I'm also not surprised that one of the marks of being a Christian is the humility to wait. And it is humbling. Every Sunday morning we get up and we come to church to wait. Now I know we come to hear preaching, we come to sing, we come to pray, but we also come to wait, don't we? Because if this is as good as it gets, we're in for a world of hurt. We're waiting to see the Lamb of God seated in His throne, to see Jesus face to face, and to gather around Him, and to sing with voices that have been perfectly sanctified. We're waiting for that. We're waiting for a day when there's no more tears or crying or mourning or pain. We're waiting. And so the world is supposed to look at the church and see they are waiting for something better. And how will they know that we're waiting if we don't communicate to them that this world is not our home? Our job is not our home. Our school is not our home. This building is not our home. We are waiting for a heavenly home. When we gather together to celebrate the resurrected Christ, we're not fundamentally celebrating what happened in the past. We're celebrating the reality that because He did rise, He's coming back again. And now we are waiting for Him. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There is a day of judgment coming. And Paul calls it here in verse 10, the coming wrath. It is a day of justice. This is a good wrath. It is a coming day when all wrongs will be righted. We read in the newspapers each week of heinous, heinous, heinous sins. Heinous acts, atrocious acts. And we know deep down that we want a day of justice. But the truth is that when the Bible speaks about injustice, it isn't merely talking about those things that we read in the newspaper. When the Bible speaks of injustice, the Bible is talking about our own hearts. Because what Jesus said is that it's from our hearts that all sin comes. And so the Bible teaches that we all reject God. We all exalt ourselves, individualism, and we dethrone God. And that rebellion, that self-exaltation, the Bible calls sin. And because God is so holy and so good and so righteous, He can't simply ignore this self-exaltation. God is determined and resolved, because of His perfect character, to judge rebellion and sinfulness and self-exaltation. And how does He do that? He does that by pouring out His wrath, His punishment, on people who deserve it. Now, who deserves God's wrath and God's punishment? Again, not the people simply that we read in the newspapers, but we do. The church is made up of people who know that we deserve punishment. That's the difference between the church and those not in the church. Those who are not in the church don't know that they deserve God's punishment. Those in the church do know that they deserve God's punishment. That's why it's such a travesty that the church is known for being full of hypocrites. Because we of all people should know. There, but for the grace of God, go we. God's wrath is poured out on those who have rejected Him. And the only ones who will be rescued, do you see that? Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Who is the us? Those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They wait today, because they know they will be rescued tomorrow. So if you are here on an Easter Sunday morning to be with your family and friends and be part of a church service, I am so glad that you're here. And my plea with you, if you are here but you aren't a believer, is that you would not let this sermon go to waste. I pray that you personally would listen to the Word of God, which speaks of your sin and your need for a Savior, that you would model the Word of God by turning from your sin and submitting your life to Jesus, and that you would then join us in waiting for the Word of God, Jesus Christ, to return and rescue us from the coming wrath. If you are here this morning, you are not a Christian, but you want that, I encourage you just to take that bulletin and just fill it out and hand it to someone on the way out. And let us talk to you more about what it means to submit your life to Jesus. We are waiting for Him. What is the fruit of preaching? Not individualism, but congregations of men and women faithfully listening to the Word of God, modeling the Word of God, and waiting for the Word of God. Are you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to wait for You by celebrating Your supper, we do so with joy in our hearts, because You have rescued us from the wrath to come. We thank You for the cross, and we thank You for the resurrection. And we pray that You would help us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to listen to You, to model Your Word, and to wait for our Savior. We pray that You would be with us now as we proclaim Christ's death until He comes in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.